Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you remember what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the way the Apostle Paul begins his magnificent resurrection chapter in his letter to the Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, if you will. Now, to see this chapter in context, which we're trying to do as we look at each chapter in this letter, many people feel that the first 11 chapters of this letter have to do with correctives. You might call the first 11 chapters of this letter the corrective section of the letter. And then beginning at chapter 12, you have the constructive section of the letter. In the first 11 chapters, you have the correctives for carnalities. You have the carnalities of the Corinthian believers addressed. And Paul gives correctives for those as he goes along, specific correctives for each carnality. But then when he gets to chapter 12, he begins the constructive section of the letter, and he's going to give spiritual solutions that will be general solutions to all these things that need to be corrected in the Corinthian church. It's possible that when he begins chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, since the word gifts is in italics in the Authorized Version, of course that means the word gifts is not there in the original. So what he really said was, now concerning the spirituals or spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. That's the way he begins the constructive section of the letter. Now there are a lot of theories about what Paul meant when he said, now concerning the spirituals. Some scholars feel that he was addressing people in the Corinthian church who considered themselves to be more spiritual than other people, perhaps because they had certain manifestations of the Spirit, certain gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of tongues, which they saw as a credential gift. And it may be that throughout the letter there are veiled, subtle references to these spirituals or these super spiritual people. And there are scholars who think that's what he's addressing when he begins chapter 12. But I like the approach and interpretation of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan in his fine commentary on the Corinthian letters of Paul. He says that in the first 11 chapters, you have correctives for carnalities. But then beginning in chapter 12, Paul is going to address the spiritual things that will provide general solutions to all those specific problems in the Corinthian church. The spiritual things could be, in chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit, which are the evidence of the fact that the Spirit has come upon us and anointed us for ministry. Love, agape love, which Paul says is greater than spiritual gifts, could be the second spiritual thing that he addresses in this section of the letter, the constructive section of the letter. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, you might call 1 Corinthians 14 the order that should prevail among spiritual people. When the Spirit's doing his work within them and he's coming upon them, the evidence of his work within them will be love, or the fruit of the Spirit. The evidence of the fact that he's coming upon them will be gifts and the ministries that those gifts represent. The gifts of the Spirit give the potential for the ministries in the Spirit. And so it may be that in chapter 12 you have the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13 you have love. In chapter 12 you have the evidence of the Spirit coming upon us. Chapter 13 you have the evidence of the Spirit working within us. And then in chapter 14 you have the order that should prevail among us when the Spirit is doing his work within us and he's coming upon us and anointing us for ministry by giving us the gifts of the Spirit. Now, it's possible, if you follow that line of thinking, that chapter 15 is still another spiritual thing that he's going to bring into this part of the letter as part of the constructive part of the letter, one of the general solutions that will be applied to all the carnal things that need to be corrected in the Corinthian church. And in a word, chapter 15 is all about resurrection. That's a possibility as we see this chapter 15 in context. Still another possibility is that at the beginning of chapter 7, when he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me," and then he takes up the problems and the questions concerning marriage. Then in chapters 8 through 10, the problem of the meat offered to idols. In chapter 11, the abuses of the worship around the Lord's table, the place of women in the church. It's possible that in chapters 12 through 14, he's dealing with the problems that existed in the church because of the emphasis, in some cases inordinate emphasis on the part of some, on the gifts of the Spirit. If you see him as continuing to address problems in this letter, then when you get to chapter 15, what you see is they probably asked him questions when they wrote that letter to him about resurrection. The Greeks were philosophers. The Greeks were thinkers. The Greeks were intellectuals. They were very much like people in the academic community today, as we call it. Well, it's obvious that in the Greek culture, for instance in Athens, that they had a problem with resurrection. There are reasons for that I won't go into. But remember on Mars Hill when Paul preached, when he mentioned resurrection, that's where they just couldn't handle it, and they just couldn't believe, because they just couldn't handle the thought of resurrection or the teaching about resurrection. If what we have here is problem solving, then here's another problem Paul's addressing. The first part of the letter had to do with the problems he learned about from those who worshiped in Chloe's church house. We learned that in the first verses of the first chapter. But it may be that a second section of the letter has to do with the first verse of chapter 7. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," apparently this letter they wrote to him asked him questions about all these things. And the questions could have gone beyond marriage and the meat offered to idols and the abuses of the worship of the Lord's table and the place of women. The questions could also have had to do with these gifts of the Spirit and manifestations of the Spirit and what they mean. And then the questions that he refers to there that apparently came in their letter, which he refers to in chapter 7, verse 1, could have also included questions about resurrection. That may be why we have this magnificent resurrection chapter. Well, whatever the answers to these things might be, we can just thank God that the Corinthian church apparently had problems along all these lines, as we've said before, because if they hadn't had the problems, we would not have the inspired solutions, and we would not have some of the most magnificent chapters of Scripture in all the Word of God. This magnificent resurrection chapter, 58 verses, is a magnificent chapter of Scripture. This is especially so if you have lost a loved one. This is especially so if the doctor tells you that you have a malignancy and you won't be with us very long. Sooner or later, every one of us is going to die. We simply have to face that fact. We don't like to face it. We live in denial about that most of our lives. But sooner or later, we have to face it. And when we do face the fact that we're going to die, and we're going to go beyond the veil, if we're going to go beyond this life, then we become interested in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Well, the chapter actually begins with a focus upon the gospel. That's a good place to begin. In chapter 2 of this letter, remember, Paul said some outstanding, extraordinary things about the gospel. He went to Corinth, remember, from Athens, and when he was there at Athens and preached there on Mars Hill, when he was invited from the marketplace where he was debating and having dialogue with people to come up to the Areopagus, which was where the great debates were held, where the great court trials were held, where the great orators did their thing. It seems that it's possible, and this is just a possibility, that with all the pressure there of the Greek culture and the philosophers, that when he preached there in that very prestigious place, he quoted their poets, he quoted their philosophers, he gave a magnificently logical sermon, but the results were very meager, as Paul's results go on his missionary journeys. There in Athens, we don't have the epistle of Paul to the Athenians. It's very possible that there on Mars Hill, Paul learned something about the proclamation of the gospel. His next stop was Corinth, and he tells the Corinthians in chapter 2 of this letter that when he came to Corinth, he had determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says that he did not use enticing words of man's wisdom. Frankly, I believe he did do that in Athens, but he tells the Corinthians, I did not do that in Corinth. In connection with his coming to Corinth, the Lord appeared to him, and I believe Paul's ministry, his philosophy of preaching, you might call it, was changed by that appearance of the Lord to him. The Lord said to him in so many words, Paul, I have many people in this city. Now you just announce the gospel and you'll find out who they are. We don't know all the details of that experience Paul had there in connection with his Corinthian ministry, but the result of the experience seemed to be what he wrote in chapter 2. When I came to Corinth, he's writing to his fan club there in Corinth. He's saying, don't polarize around me as one of your leaders, as if I'm greater than Peter and Apollos. Why, my proclamation of the gospel when you folks were saved had very little to do with me. It was just a demonstration of the Spirit and the power. I just announced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you were given the faith to believe it, and when you believed it, a miracle happened in you. But it was all of God. It had very little to do with me. It had nothing to do with my intellect or my gifts of oratory. I was weak and trembling when I was with you because I didn't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He made that great statement there in chapter 2. Now he's ending the letter the same way. As he begins this magnificent resurrection chapter, he's going to show that the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the deceased believer, is very much a part of the gospel he preached when he came to Corinth. That's why he begins this chapter by saying, Moreover, brethren, I would remind you or put you in remembrance of the gospel that I preached when I came to Corinth. Now notice what he says about this gospel. This is what you received or believed. The word received is used synonymously with believing. But to as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed. Receiving and believing are used that way in the Gospel of John. I think Paul is using the word that way here. I preached this gospel. I just announced it. Okay, you received it. You believed it. Now he says, wherein you stand, you stand upon this. This is what you stand upon. By which you're saved, this is what saves you, he says in verse 2. If you remember what I preached. And notice the end of verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. In other words, if you believe anything else, and if you stand upon anything else for your salvation, you have believed in vain. Now in the verses 3 and 4, he focuses that gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, or believed, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Jesus commissioned his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I wonder if you know what that gospel is. Suppose we gave everybody paper and writing tools, and then we said, we want you to write the answer to this question. What is the gospel? What would you put down on that piece of paper? I wonder if you know what the gospel is. For 2,000 years, the church has been commissioned to preach this gospel to the whole world. There are many, many people in this world that have never heard that gospel. Paul says later in this chapter that there are people in Corinth that don't believe, and I speak this to your shame. Paul was a missionary. He was an evangelist. he was an incurable evangelical. And I think Paul is saying here, when he tells us in these first four verses to focus upon this gospel, I think he's telling us so clearly here what that gospel is. If we ask you the question, what is the gospel? I believe this is what you should write down on that piece of paper. The gospel really is two facts: the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think many people mistakenly feel that the gospel is one fact. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, that's half the gospel in my opinion. The other half is he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. In the book of Romans, which is Paul's theological masterpiece, Paul gives us the most comprehensive statement of the gospel that we have in the New Testament, in my opinion. In the first four chapters, he focuses, in my opinion, upon the death of Jesus Christ. And in the first verse of chapter 5, he summarizes what he said in those first four chapters by saying this: therefore, anytime Paul uses the word therefore, you should stop and see what it's there for. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And by putting our faith in the death of Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice, the basis upon which God can declare us righteous, which is what justified means. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made peace with God for us, made it possible for us to be reconciled to God through his death. That's the way he sums up the first four chapters of Romans, there in Romans 5:1. But in the second verse of Romans 5, he introduces the second section of that magnificent theological argument there in the book of Romans. Speaking of Christ, he says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a beautiful verse that is, Romans 5:2. Through Jesus Christ, we not only have by faith the justification that we need to be at peace with God, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think he's saying in verse 2 of chapter 5 there in Romans, we have access by faith into the grace, into the charisma, by which it's possible for us to stand for Christ in this world. And we can rejoice in the hope of living a life that glorifies God. The second part of Paul's letter to the Romans has to do with this. How do you live like a person who's been justified? The word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, you're justified. You're declared just as if you'd never sinned because of your faith in the death of Jesus. That's half the gospel. But there's another half to the gospel: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is alive and well on the planet Earth. It means that it's possible for you to have a relationship with him. And by being joined to him, like a branch with a vine, by faith, it's possible for you to tap into the grace that makes it possible for you to live like someone who's been justified. You see, the death of Jesus Christ, when we put faith in it, means forgiveness. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in that great fact of the gospel, means fellowship. Fellowship with the Christ who is, and who can equip us, who can actually give us the grace to be and to stand and to do all the things that he is calling us to be and do. Those two facts make up the gospel, not just one. So Paul is saying, this is what I preach. In chapter 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now here he's saying, before he closes this letter, now listen, brothers, I want to remind you again of what I preached when I came to Corinth. This is what I preached. Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. That's what I preached. That's what you believed. That's what saved you. That's what you stand upon. And if you believe anything else, you believe in vain. So here is a clear-cut statement of the gospel. And this gospel is two facts, not one fact. The first gospel fact is the death of Jesus Christ, which is the basis upon which God declares us righteous. It's the basis upon which we have our sins forgiven. But fact number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we could never be what we're supposed to be or do what we're supposed to do. Well, that's the way he begins the resurrection chapter. The subject really is resurrection in this chapter, but he begins by giving a clear-cut statement of the gospel, telling us that the resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. Now, having told us in the first four verses that the gospel's the death and resurrection of Jesus, now he goes on for 58 verses picking up on that second gospel fact, the resurrection of Jesus. And this is probably because in that letter they wrote to him, they had questions and doubts about resurrection. It's probably because resurrection was a problem to these intellectual, philosophical Greeks. And so, the focus of this chapter is going to be fact number two of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone has said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ could have been proven in a court of law in the time of Paul. How did you prove something in a court of law in those days? Well, you had to have witnesses, two or three witnesses. Well, Paul goes on in this great resurrection chapter to show us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ could have been a proven fact at the time that he wrote this letter, because he brings in his witnesses. He was seen by Peter, he says in verse 5. He was seen by James, meaning his brother, the brother of the Lord. He was seen by above 500 brethren at one time. He was seen of the 12, and then he brings in his own experience and says, and last of all, he was seen by me. What he's doing here, I think, is showing us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only part of the gospel, it's a fact. It's a fact that could have been proven in a court of law at the time that he wrote this magnificent chapter. Well, this chapter, then, is all about resurrection. But it begins with a clear-cut statement, perhaps one of the clearest statements in Scripture of what the gospel is. I wonder, do you understand what the gospel is? I'm sure you're not sharing the gospel with anybody else if you don't even know what it is. As a follower of Christ, you are commissioned to share the gospel with the whole world. You certainly can't even begin to obey the Great Commission, which is at the end of all four gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, unless you know what it is. Study the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and then you'll see what the gospel is. It may be that you're not a follower of Christ because you've never heard the gospel yourself. May I say, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 will give anybody a clear-cut statement of what the gospel, which means good news, about Jesus Christ truly is. Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just for the sins of the world, but for your sins. There isn't any sin of which you are guilty for which he didn't die. There's only one sin that he can't forgive, and that's unbelief. But except for the sin of unbelief, there isn't any sin that isn't covered by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for your sins on that cross. And you may think, as you consider believing in Jesus, I could never live like the followers of Christ are supposed to live. Well, you're absolutely right. You can't. That's why you need to understand that the second fact of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means that he is alive. He's real. He's not only the Christ who was, he's the Christ who is. You can have a relationship with him that will give you the grace to live like a person whose sins have been forgiven, to live the way a follower of Christ is supposed to live. Have you ever heard the gospel? Will you put your faith in the gospel right now? Because if you do, then you will know salvation. And then once you experience that salvation, come on with us into the rest of this magnificent chapter and see what the good news of resurrection really is, what it can mean to you now, what it can mean to you when you face the practical issue of your death.